All right, we'll go ahead and find a Bible and open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we're going to continue to plod along through the book of 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to a young pastor in his 30s as he was dealing with all sorts of challenges in helping to continue a work that had begun in the city of Ephesus. And one of the main challenges that he faced was false teaching that had begun to circulate there in the church of Ephesus. And in chapter 2, the apostle begins to turn his attention to corporate worship and to prayer. Now, before we read this passage, and I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we read this passage in just a second. You've probably heard throughout the years people with an English accent say stuff like, "God save the king," right? You've probably heard that before. Anybody heard that before? Come on. All right. Where does that come from? Is that just out of like blind loyalty to the King of England that we say something like that? Well, this morning, this passage may help to address some of the origin story of why the English would say something like that. Have you ever heard somebody in our country say, "God save the Republic"? I don't know, but I think we should make that popular. God save the Republic. This passage this morning may help us to think in those terms of what we mean by that or what we should mean by that when we say something like, "God save the King" or "God save the Republic." So why don't you stand with me as we read from 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read verse 1 through 7 together. These are God's words, and they're eternally true. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again together. So, Father, we now ask that as we approach this passage of Scripture, we will find here understanding. And so we ask that you will open our eyes to see, our ears to hear. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Go ahead and be seated. Now, when you look at a passage like this, it looks to me, or it probably looks to you, like the first and the central theme here in these first seven verses of chapter 2 is prayer. Is the theme of prayer. And that would make good sense if you were to conclude that on a kind of a first look, a first appearance, a first time with these verses. The Apostle Paul has this fourfold call to prayer in the very first verse of this chapter, where he says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. But there is more going on here than simply a call to prayer. Call to prayer is a big deal here. But in this chapter, what you'll see in all in the rest of First Timothy is Paul talking about how the churches should be ordered, how the churches should be set up, and he starts with corporate worship and how the church should conduct itself in corporate worship. You see this here beginning in verse 1 through 7, and then he goes on in through the rest of chapter 2 to talk about conduct in the corporate gathering. Personal and private prayer should be impacted by these verses that we'll look at this morning, but I think that what Paul chiefly has in mind here is a household of God and how it functions from one gathering to the next. These verses help us to see the dynamic of prayer that is embedded within the corporate worship of the people of God as they gather. And these verses also have this central theme of the nature of the gospel and the nature of Christ's saving work. As we look at these verses, we'll see the very heart of Paul's concern for the church in Ephesus. And that is that the church in Ephesus prays for the sake of the far-reaching nature of the gospel. The concern that Paul has is the far-reaching nature of the gospel and the church be having the type of worship that is a petitioning worship, worship that is full and saturated with prayer. And so you see him use this manifold way of calling for the church to pray within its worship. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings being made for all people. So St. Paul includes call to prayer, and then he goes to this place of driving toward where all that prayer is meant to go. And you can see in verses 5 and 6 that the heart of these things is what is quite possibly an early creed of the church, that reflects on the solitary nature of God, there is one God, and the singular nature of his saving work that is accomplished only through the one mediator. Verse 5 and 6 say there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. It's very possible that those verses were an early creed of the church, or some sort of song or something that even the apostle penned himself. Whatever it is, that's at the heart of where he is driving all of this prayer. And so that's why we're talking this morning about petitioning prayer for a far-reaching salvation. It's a mouthful, but it reflects the heart of these verses. Let's not forget the problems that Paul and Timothy are facing here in the church of Ephesus. And Paul is continuing to address that problem that he wants to strengthen Timothy in addressing. It's possible that these false teachers in Ephesus were being selective and limiting in their prayer, and that was having an impact on the corporate worship of the Ephesian Christians. Their focus being on the genealogies and maybe an overemphasis on the law, and that very well may have been narrowing the focus of their prayer and even who was prayed for in their corporate gatherings, their time of worship together. Perhaps they were even teaching some sort of exclusive nature of the gospel and it being offered to only one group rather than the ever-expanding nature of the gospel to all the ends of the earth, all the kinds of people across the nations of the earth. Very often that becomes the case for us, doesn't it? That before you know it, a church becomes ingrown in her mission and her offer of the gospel. In other words, the church, if she's not careful, becomes the frozen chosen, frozen and locked in time to her space and her place and her people. And her prayer and her preaching become focused on her and her alone. And this select group, the select kind of group that she is. Have you ever been a part of a church like that? Maybe you haven't. But that's not where the apostle wants the church in Ephesus to be or to stay. And so the question that he's answering here, and you could say in many ways, is how do we outgrow an ingrown church? How do we outgrow an ingrown church? And so how does he answer that question? Well, the apostle answers that question by expanding the horizon of who they pray for as they approach the Lord in their time together. Paul's answer for getting out of the rut, for getting out of being stuck in a rut and limiting the scope of our addresses and our petitions to the Lord and our supplications to the Lord and our thanksgivings to the Lord, is that we should pray all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people in all kinds of places. All kinds of prayer for all kinds of people in our corporate worship, because that's the nature of the gospel. The nature of the gospel has all kinds of people in its scope and in its mission and in its aim. And so that's where the heart of these verses is, a far-reaching mission of God to bring salvation across the ends of the earth. Scan with me again, verse 1 through 4. Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. And then he goes on to say, for kings and all who are in high positions. And then if you jump ahead at the end of verse 3, he says that God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so the way that a church applies the teaching of the Lord's apostle here is by devoting itself to corporate prayer for all kinds of people, including kings and people in high positions of authority. The apostle's command is for the churches to pray for all kinds of people. And that command is contained not just in verse 1, but part of verse 2, and it leads to him thinking through and extrapolating and explaining the mission of the gospel. And so what Paul's doing here is he's showing the deep roots beneath the practice of prayerful and petitioning worship. What are the deep roots? What is underneath all this? The reason for which we pray prayers of petition and thanksgiving. What are the deep roots underneath it? And it can be summarized in 3 points, that God has in view. God calls us to pray because the affairs of the world concern the mission of the church. God calls us to pray in our worship because it pleases him. And God calls us to be a prayerful, worshiping church because it weds the church to Christ's saving work. Let's look at those three things. The first being the affairs of the world concerned the mission of the church. I take this from 2 places in this passage. The first being in verse 2, Paul includes kings and those in high places praying for them with a very specific aim. What's the aim? What's the goal? What's the purpose? Well, he says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified. God calls the church to pray for the civil magistrates, to pray for those in leadership in government, because they have a very specific role that they play in a civilization. Now, and we actually get a clue of what a biblical understanding of government is here. What's the role of civil government? What is it? Well, you could see that Paul sees it, the role of government as to protect and promote order and calm in society. And Paul sees that order and calm in society as a means for the people of God to freely conduct themselves and their life and their work that's consistent with godliness. If the government's functioning the way it should, then that it liberates the people of God to work and be and to be on mission with God according to godliness. A life that's consistent with the life and work of his people. The government, when it's working properly, functions to support that. One of my professors from seminary, Robert Yarborough, who contributed to the NIV Biblical Theology Study Bible, I think it's called, writes this. He says, in a political and social atmosphere of peaceful and quiet lives, there is freedom to pursue activities consistent with God's will for his people, like rearing children in the Lord, serving the community's needy, and taking the gospel out into the world. Now, you could see more of that in the interest that Paul has in the nature of the world. The apostle writes in verse 7 that he was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so it seems to me what Paul's saying here is that when Timothy and the church in Ephesus are devoting themselves in prayer for civil leaders in the Greco-Roman world, they're setting themselves up to be able to live as godly people, freely worshiping and freely sharing the gospel without interruption. And they want, and Paul wants the same thing to be prayed for everybody else so that he can continue on in his traveling and missionary journeys to the gospel, for the sake of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. As God arranges history and arranges the order of civic realms and leaders, when everything's functioning the way it's supposed to function, the apostle and the churches would be free to carry on their business before the Lord. Our corporate and family and private prayers should consist of asking God our Father in heaven to save our civic leaders. That is like just the duty of the church, to be praying for civic leaders in all sorts of places. And we should be praying that, I would say, we should even be praying that the majority of American citizens will be saved. The implication of this is that we pray that God will save the majority of American citizens so that we put civil magistrates in office that serve the purposes of Christ and his church. To that end, we would pray for the civil government to succeed in ordering our nation in a calm and a manner so that Christ's churches can function in their ministries. This is not anything new. Like, this might feel like it's new to you, but this is not anything new. This is not any new type of thinking to the church. The framers of the Savoy Declaration of Faith, as led by John Owen and Thomas Goodwin, put it this way when they wrote about the role of the civil magistrate, about government. They said that the magistrate is bound to encourage and promote and protect the professors and profession of the gospel and to manage and order civil administrations in a due subserviency to the interest of Christ and in the world. Now think about the context that they're in. They're in a context where they are a Christian nation. They're civil leaders. There's a Church of England, and now these are dissenters. They're broken away from the Church of England, but they still believe that those in government should serve Christ and should arrange things and should be functioning in the type of way that the church, that the interests of Christ, can be forwarded. Now, you may say, like, well, that's not possible. That's not possible, at least at this moment in time. That's not possible in this moment of our civilization. Our nation's too far gone. Our leaders are too far gone. The citizens of this country are too far gone. But that's not the type of thinking that the apostle has in mind here. Because just a few moments ago, he has said that God has saved the chief of all sinners, the person who is as bad as it could get, himself, Paul has said. And what Paul's doing there is to say that is to serve as an example for those who would believe. What's the example? If God can save me, he's saying, then God can do all sorts of miracles on earth. And so God can turn the spiritual tide of every heart and every citizen and every leader to serve the interests of Christ in this world. So churches must be praying for presidents. Churches across the globe should be praying for kings and for governors, even dictators and enemies. Secular leaders must find themselves in the prayers of the saints, saints praying that Christ will exercise his kingly rights and subdue their hearts. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, where it says, "Of God, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." And so we don't want to lose sight of this in our times of prayer together, that we pray for the Lord to save all kinds of people, including people in leadership, so that the church may carry on her worship and her discipling of the nations. And so I want to invite you to pray. Pray for the civilians or the citizens of our nation. Pray for the Empire State. Pray for New York. Pray for downstate. Pray for the great county of Hamilton. Pray for President Joe Biden. Pray for President-elect Donald Trump. Pray for all the governments of the world. Pray for the situation in Russia and Ukraine. Pray for Israel. Pray for Palestine. Pray for Southeast Asia. Pray for people in leadership in Egypt. Pray for all of those that who lead and who the way that they lead, they have drastic impact on the lives of the people of God in those places. The church is granted an authority by Jesus Christ to approach heaven and bring unsaved, unsanctified, undiscipled earthly leaders, earthly kings, earthly presidents. We have been given the right to take them before the King of Kings. We have authority that they don't if they're not in Christ. Now, another reason that the apostle has here for praying all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people is that it pleases God. And that's a pretty simple thing here that Paul says, and it's easy even to skip right over. That it pleases God. Petitioning worship for the world pleases God when the people of God gather and ask him to do his work in the lives of leaders. And I say this because of what the apostle says in verse 3 and 4. He says, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." It's pleasing for God to see his church offering these kinds of prayers, supplications, intercessions, thanksgiving, and prayer for all people across the earth. It's fitting. It's fitting for us to do so because we've been given the ear of God. It's fitting, and it's fitting not simply because we've been given the ear of God, but because our hearts, when we're praying and asking for him to do a new work on earth, even in new people groups and new leaders, that's his mission. It's fitting because that's his maybe you don't like it getting put this way, but his mission is global conquest in Christ. Now, you might, that might make you nervous, right? Because all of a sudden, like, American becomes a Christian nation or something like that, and we're, like, advancing the causes with weapons of war. And I'll make a case for that on Resurrection Sunday, on Good Friday, that it's through the death of Christ that God wages war. It's through the resurrection of Christ that God wages war. But his mission is global. Is global conquest through the work of Jesus and his church. And so our aim in our worship and our private worship, but our aim in corporate worship should be to please God by praying for God's mission. And that is that Christ will disciple all the nations of the earth. So don't limit your prayer to our little congregation. Don't limit your prayer your little people group here in Lake Pleasant. God is pleased to save and sanctify more than just our own and just this little place. This place is wonderful, and I want to keep praying for this church, for this place. But God calls our congregation to be a place that is calling on the Lord to work elsewhere. God was pleased to save and sanctify more people than just the Ephesian church. And God is pleased to save and sanctify more people than just those of us here in the North Country. He's pleased to hear the saints call upon him to save peasants and kings, citizens and senators. They are all fair game to pray for his saving work in their lives. And so do we wish to be a church that pleases God? Well, we should begin by giving our time and our hearts in prayer for all kinds of people, great and small. Now, the third thing here that I want you to see is that Paul sees this type of prayer marrying the church
in her heart to Christ's saving work. What do I mean by that and where I'm getting that from? Well, when the church prays for all people, including Gentiles and kings and others in high places, not only does that please God, but it keeps the church wedded to Christ's saving work, because that's the heart of it all. As I mentioned earlier in verses 5 and 6, which is possibly an early creed, there you see the apostle keeping the first things first. The first thing first is getting the gospel right. What's the gospel? Christ died on a cross as a ransom payment for all men. Christ died on the cross as a ransom payment for all people. Verse 4 through 6 teach us that God desires people from every nation to come to a knowledge of the truth. What's the truth? The truth is there's only one God. Think of the manifold, like all sorts of deities and gods that the people in the ancient world were worshiping. And the gospel is, the truth is, there's one God that the people of the earth should be worshiping, the creator of heaven and earth. And he has sent forth one mediator between him and the people of the earth. Who is that? Who did he send to be the mediator? Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He gave himself up on the cross to be a ransom for all. If we don't get that right, then before we know it, we'll be failing to pray for kings and all kinds of people. In love, Christ became a man to intervene for mankind who is condemned before the one and only true God. What do we do about that? We start with prayer. We start with prayer that God's mission will go forward. Jesus Christ came to serve as the only bridge between the invisible God and those who come to him for forgiveness and reconciliation. And so we pray, we ask the Lord to save, because he has supplied only one way through which we can be reconciled to God. One way that we can be saved. One way that we can receive forgiveness. One way that we can be reconciled. And it is through Jesus Christ becoming our ransom. So, to return to the question from the beginning, how do we outgrow becoming an ingrown church? Well, we keep the purposes of our prayer in mind. Our purposes in prayer being the mission of Christ coming to save sinners. And this means that the deeper roots of our evangelism, the deeper roots of our corporate worship is petitioning God for the saving work of Christ to shape all people. All people groups, all kinds of people across the earth, both peasants and kings, both citizens and senators. And we pray that the commitments of the peoples of the earth would be dramatically impacted by the work of the gospel. And when that happens, then more and more freedom will be granted to the church to do her work of worship of Christ. Let's pray together. And so, Father, we thank you for this brief moment in this passage. We thank you for the privilege of coming to you from one Sunday to the next to be in prayer. And so, this morning, Lord, we do pray for all people across the earth. We pray, we can't name every nation and every president or every king or queen across this earth, but we can come to you and we can ask you, Lord, that you will lay hold of them all, that in Christ you will conquer them all, that you will subdue them in the Lord Jesus by the power of your Spirit through the advancement and proclamation of the gospel. Father, we thank you for the work of the Apostle Paul in bringing the gospel to the nations, and we thank you that that work continues in the life of the missionaries of our church, and we pray, Lord, that you'll bless them and keep them. We ask you, Lord, that you will bless our country right now. We ask you that in this transition time from one administration to the next, your purposes in this country that we will be free to minister, and that would be ever growing, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to do the same, not just in our own nation, but the rest. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the mediating work of the Lord Jesus, that we can come to you. We're granted privilege to approach your throne because of Jesus, because of his cross, because of his work. We thank you, Father, that he came for us out of love, and we thank you that we are a part of your great people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.